I'm not a big fan of birthdays. And not just because of my age. I've never seen great value in giving a birthday person lavish gifts for doing basically nothing. Because, I mean, really, moms do most of the work. Am I right? Baby just kind of, sorry. But it's also the endless cycle of birthdays that gets to me because they keep coming and coming and coming and coming, never stopping, never even slightly slowing down, always counting higher and higher and higher, a number that most of us would rather forget. So I can do without birthdays. Although there is a birthday coming up, I plan on celebrating big time. And it's ready to, going to happen. You might want to pull out your phone and plug in this calendar date. On June 5th, 2033, or 16 and a half years from now, this birthday is as big as it gets because, you know, well, some of you are going, what are you talking about, Wyatt? It's the 2000th birthday of the church. Because June 5th, 2033 is the day when the most successful, most transformative, most enduring entity the world has ever known is going to turn 2,000 years old. Now, contrary to popular opinion, I was not there when it happened. But I am willing to stop celebrating my birthday in favor of the 2,000th anniversary of Jesus' church. And I'm serious. I can get amped up about that celebration. And here's why. Because I believe that the local church is the one and only hope for our world. I also believe that even with all of her faults and failings, even though those who number among her ranks are embarrassingly inconsistent, although we constantly wobble and sometimes outright rebel, the church has done more to shape the course of human history than practically anybody, including us, is willing to give her credit for. Since she got born back in late May 33 AD, the church has, without interruption, faithfully spread the timeless message of Jesus. And through that gospel message, the church has offered hope to people who had none. A fresh shot at a new life for those who had thoroughly messed up their former life. And most of all, the church has held out the promise of eternal life. The church has also helped equip parents to raise their kids and taught spouses how to love each other and friends how to be true to one another. The church has also taught those who would listen right from wrong, truth from error, and how to see light instead of just darkness. She's also helped her followers learn how to discern what is wise in this world and what is foolish so that we can embrace the former and resist the latter. The church has given folks a place to belong to, a refuge that we can run to when the bottom drops out, the roof caves in, the back is to the wall, and you find yourself in a place that you never thought you would be. Yet, here you are. If I had more time, I could go on. Love to tell you about hundreds of stories of millions of people many times over who have lifted up and been lifted up finding life over the course of these 2,000 years. Stories of how the church did what the church and the church only can do best. Not just helping people in pain, although we do that and probably as well as anybody, but also stepping into some of life's most joyous celebrations, like dedicating new babies when they get born, marrying young couples when they fall in love, and preaching going home celebration for aged saints who did life well, but now with Jesus. I used to say those last three things were a big part of my job description as a pastor, dedicating the newly born, marrying those in love, burying those who have gone to be with Jesus, except I put it this way, I hatch, match, and dispatch. But hang on, because churches have also motivated people to stand against evil and oppression and to serve as a conscience for society. The church throughout the ages has also led the way in providing food for the hungry, clothing for the naked, housing for those who had none, medical care who would have no care without the church. Listen to me. You take the church out of the most under-resourced parts of this planet, and I am telling you, without the church, the lights would go out. I got more. Churches have also produced our world's most outstanding art and music. And in the process, she's lifted hearts and put wings on the weary souls of people who desperately needed both by giving us the most incredible beauty our world has both seen and heard. And she's been doing it for centuries. I could go on, but I'm going to challenge you to take it from there. To spend just 5 minutes at some point today, maybe halftime, thinking about what our world would be like had there been no church for the last 2,000 years. Because I've done that, and I'm telling you, without the church, our world would be ugly with a capital U. So come June 5th, 2033, count me in and my plus one bride, too, because we're going to party like it's 33 A.D., come the church's 2000th birthday. Anybody with me? But here's the question I really want to ponder this morning. Since 33 AD, from that date to this date, when was the church at her very, very best? Since I'm a pastor, people often tell me about their favorite church. And usually it's a church that's kind of one-dimensional. And usually it's the one dimension that person tends to prefer. And since that particular church leans into that dimension, well, that's my favorite pastor. And they'll say, well, pastor, you've heard about so-and-so church. And then they tell me what they like about it. Let's say, for example, it's a Bible teaching church. Oh, pastor, you ought to see this church. Everybody comes with their huge industrial-sized Bibles. And when the pastor says, turn to such and so, there's this whooshing sound like the rushing of a mighty wind. It is so wonderful. Now, we teach the Bible, too. I clearly love teaching the Bible. But if after the service is over and people go home and that's all she wrote, if people from the outside never get inside, if those who hear it never change, what's all that great teaching worth? Or maybe it's a big tent church, which is what I call churches like, you know, with the smoke machines and fresh ground coffee and concert-grade worship extravaganzas beyond awesome, except the only people singing in a church like that are typically the ones on the platform, have you noticed? And the music is so loud, it melts stuff. And what passes at teaching is just feel-good pablum that gives people a warm glow in their belly or maybe a major goosebump or two and pumped up till they get home, grab a shower, get some grub, and the feeling is G-O-N-E, gone. No relationships with Christ have blossomed. No serving has happened. No lasting spiritual growth. Now, I don't mind great worship, and every once in a while, I like the big deal. Just saying, it's one-dimensional. But there are other churches, churches that specialize in missions, and hardly more than that, or doing compassion for those in need. Do I think that acts of kindness are noble? Absolutely, which is why we do an awful lot of that. But if the kind of church that gets you really jazzed tends to specialize in just one dimension and hardly anything else even compares, is that church at its best? Is the church at her best when we do just one thing and we do it really well? I've been noodling on that for quite some time, and I got to say, and this is just my opinion, but I really do believe this. Even though the church has been happening for about 2,000 years, I think the church was at her best when she was still a brand new baby church back in downtown Jerusalem in June 33 AD. I really do, because that church was far from one-dimensional. Now, the first church at Jerusalem did things well, a lot of things well. And that's why we've been going back to that first day, the purest day of the church, the day of Pentecost, so that we could get a picture, and the most accurate picture, really, of what the people of God were intended to be through Jesus and are still intended to be, to look like and live like. Now, I say that with a little fear and trepidation because I don't want to overly romanticize the early church. I mean, the fact is there was a lot of chaos in the early church. Just imagine for a moment when multiplied thousands of people came into a relationship with Jesus Christ over the course of just days with very few teachers, very little teaching resources. And if you don't believe me that that early church was a total wreck, listen, all the gnarly problems they had, that's why you and I have the New Testament. Because practically every book in the New Testament was written to correct a wrong or to tell people to stop doing this and do that instead. Dude, the first several decades of the early church, total train wreck. Messy. We're talking just a few months in, and yet they were already dealing with very difficult issues. And then somehow, at some point along the way, I tend to pinpoint it around 320, 325 AD, the church, after explosive growth, has been, ever since that day, kind of trying to claw our way back to what happened in Jerusalem, that first century way of how to do church. And so throughout the church's long history, any guess what God's been up to? What Jesus has been up to ever since he ascended into heaven? And now that he's with the Father and not with us, what is he doing? Now, if you're sitting there kind of gloatingly thinking, I know, he's preparing a place for us. If you're thinking that, you would be right. Partly, because Jesus did tell us that he would be preparing, which is why he was leaving. He went to prepare a place, right? But Jesus is doing more than just preparing for us a place. He's also preparing us for that place. He's not just building heaven. He's building his church to us so that we're going to feel at home when we get to heaven. And so that when we go to be with him, Jesus, I love this, will be able to present you and me before the Father's glorious presence without fault and with great joy. What I'm struggling to say is this: the church has always been messy, but God is at work. And he's working to both build and birth biblically functioning communities, assemblies of Christ followers who are completely responsive to him, who thoroughly love each other, communities quite unlike any other grouping of people on the planet. He's building supernatural places where the awesome is commonplace, where God's presence and power are palpable, where lives are being changed and hearts are melting, where differences don't matter and needs get met and the welcome feel unwelcome feel welcome, where racial distinctions blur, where cultural differences fade, where the rich can sit down with the poor, and on and on and on it goes, because that's the way it was in First Church Jerusalem, a church that did a whole laundry list of things and did them very well. And in the closing verses of Acts chapter 2, we're given a short list of just some of them. And the first thing that I want to show you that the first church in Jerusalem did very, very well is this. The early church literally exploded onto the scene. Why? Because of her unapologetic commitment to the proclamation of God's amazing grace. And for the first three centuries of the early church, that's what she did. She grew exponentially because of that message. But ever since, as I said, that kind of 320, 325 AD, most churches, including our church, has mostly just kind of lumbered our way through. But not that first church. No, Peter preached just one gospel sermon. Get this. And the church, on her very first day, went from 120 members to 3,120 members. And it's not like Peter was anything on a stick. You know that man's rap sheet. He was a mess, except he got filled with the love of Jesus, emboldened by the coming of the Spirit. He got volunteered by his buddies to preach that first day. And so Peter stepped up and he preached that Jesus had been made by the Father, both Lord and Christ. And in one sermon, he managed to squeeze the whole gospel in, telling that crowd in Jerusalem that Jesus had in fact died to pay the atoning sacrifice for the sins of every human who's ever lived, that he rose from the dead because it's impossible for death to keep a hold on Jesus, and then he ascended to the right hand of God, and that someday everybody, man and woman, boy and girl, is going to have to stand before the throne of God and answer him for whether or not I have received him by faith, repented of my sin, and was baptized, buried in the waters, rising to walk in a new life. I am telling you, Peter let it fly that Pentecost morning. And then he said, people, don't be casual about this. Make the call. Declare your faith in Jesus. And when the people heard him say that, many were cut to the heart, but that wasn't enough for Peter with many other words. Does that sound familiar? He warned them and pleaded them to give their hearts to Jesus. And that very day, sure enough, 3,000 people accepted Peter's message. They trusted in Christ and were baptized. From 120 to 3,120 in one day. I would call that an explosion. Now, I want to be really clear about this. The church is never responsible to make explosions. We are responsible to make the proclamation. So if any church is going to be considered by the Father as a church at her best, that church must first proclaim without fear or reservation God's amazing grace made possible through the gospel of Jesus. It must be spoken publicly by the teachers and pastors of that church, but also privately by everybody else in that church. There must be this all-encompassing, unshakable, and unalterable conviction that no one has ever sunk beneath the reach of God. Absolutely no one. Now, the problem with that kind of explosive growth is this. If you preach that God's grace is available to everyone, some of the everyones are going to respond, and they're going to be the kind of people you don't want your kids to hang out with. Another of my mentors used to be so militant on this topic. He'd go on a riff about pearly white Christians. And then he'd passionately string together an unbelievable invective of adjectives. He'd say stuff like, if the church doesn't stop keeping the message in and instead start taking the message out, who's going to reach the whiskey-guzzling, cigar-smoking, drug-dealing, child-neglecting, wife-swapping, porn-watching, money-grubbing SOBs we're called to reach? Followed by stunned silence from those pastor wannabes until one low-powered light bulb would finally say, you mean sons of Baptists? Yeah, Jughead, that's exactly what I meant. What I'm trying to say is, Crossroads, our church will only arrive at our best, not when this building is completed, but when every Christ follower in here joyfully and passionately takes the faith that so strongly beats in our chest that we are willing to proclaim it creatively, sincerely, lovingly and wisely to our unbelieving family and friends, to our neighbors and our coworkers, and yes, to the whiskey-guzzling, cigar-smoking SOBs that God has put in your life and who desperately need Jesus. What a day that will be. A day I believe can be, but it starts with you and with me. Being the ambassadors of God's amazing grace through Jesus. Because if we do that, folks, forget this building. Our church will be at her truly best. Now, the building is a moment. It's what it is. It's a good moment, an opportunity, and we're going to seize it. But the explosion can only start inside me. An explosion that can change the arc of thousands of lives for absolutely ever. Now, there's a second thing the first church at Jerusalem did well. These people were also dedicated to growing up spiritually. I want you to see this. Those who were added that day, those 3,000, devoted themselves. Except I prefer the New American Standard. It says they were continually devoting themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want you to hang with me because this is the church at her best. They, remember this phrase, continually devoted themselves. That literally means they were in a state of constant engagement. There was no hit and miss, hot and then cold, here this week, not next kind of devotion. They continually sought ways to grow in Christ. They continually devoted themselves. That word means a ferocious dedication. Another says they gave themselves. In other words, growing their faith was at the very top of their list, dislodging every other activity, every other commitment, and reorienting absolutely everything in their lives in submission to this holy devotion. I want you to think of it like this. These early believers were determined to grow no matter what. But look at the word one more time. They continually devoted themselves, meaning everybody took responsibility for his or her own spiritual life. And nobody wanted to be the weak link in the chain. And so each believer assumed personal responsibility. Can you imagine being a church like that? I can. That kind of church, can I be real? To serve a church like that is the cry of my heart. A church where everybody is continually devoting themselves to the intake of God's word, to fellowship with other believers, to observing the sacraments of the faith, and to prayer. Bold, offensive prayer. I'm telling you, folks, nothing could stop a church like that, because that's the church at her best. No more drifting, no more wandering, no more half-hearted part-time commitment. I am talking full responsibility, and I assume it for me, for my life in Christ, which means I am going to continually devote myself to these four things. Number one, teaching that's transformational. Can I be real with you? There are way too many churches where the word is preached, but it's not transforming anybody. It's not anointed. There's just something missing. Actually, there are two things missing. What's missing? Well, Paul told the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. When a ministry is changing lives, folks, you can trace that power back to a movement of the Spirit, because that is our only true power. It is not eloquence. It is not compelling logic or moving stories or a flurry of motivational techniques. Transformation is a work of God accomplished through very weak, frail, broken men and women who rely wholly on the Spirit. I love how Spurgeon put it. He said, "We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." Have you ever been in a church where it felt like the preacher was only talking to you? Or maybe he's been, you know, putting cameras in your bedroom or something. I mean, how's this guy always know? Can I tell you something? He doesn't. But if the Holy Spirit is at work through him, there's just something about the message that will strike at your heart. And as one who preaches, when I sense the Holy Spirit doing that through me, there is a passion that wells up inside me and a sense of Holy Spirit power that just elevates my preaching to a whole new level. That's what Paul calls deep conviction, something that requires that other missing element. The first is Spirit-empowered words, but the second ingredient is your desire earnestly to grow. And it takes both, folks. But when genuine deep conviction rises up from those who hear the teaching of the Word, there's a response. There will always be a response. Sometimes the response to your message is that some will scoff at your message. But if a Spirit-empowered messenger meets a congregation with an earnest desire to listen and to grow, oh, baby, there will be transformation. And that's why whenever, and I do get the opportunity occasionally, whenever I sit in a church service and I listen to somebody preach the Word of God in a tone and with a demeanor that is stiff and dry and void of all emotion, sometimes I just want to leap up, stand on my chair, and scream, "You don't really believe that?" "Why, of course I do." "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." "No, you're just phoning it in." "I am not. I believe with all my heart what I'm preaching." "Cool. Now you're ready to preach. Go for it." You remember the story about the excited worshiper who visited a staid, buttoned-down church one Sunday? Totally oblivious to the disapproving glances around her, whenever the preacher said something powerful, she'd just shout, "Hallelujah!" or "Praise the Lord!" or "Preach it, Pastor!" Finally, one frustrated usher slipped over to where she was sitting, and he said, "Ma'am, could you hold it down?" She said, "I can't. I got religion." He said, "Well, you didn't get it here, so either shut up or get out." Listen, I want this to be a church where people do get it here. I want you to get it here. Continually. Because in that environment, hearts will explode with new understandings and grand spiritual discoveries. Decisions will be made and life redirections will be taken. But that's not all. Because if I'm taking full responsibility for my life in Christ, I'm going to also continually devote myself to a fellowship that is vulnerable and deep. Now, I got to tell you, the church I grew up in, fellowship is what happened on the sidewalk between church and Sunday school. Anybody else? The men would go outside and light up a cigarette, because our church even had ashtrays. And they'd talk business, or a new car, football, whatever. And we'd call that fellowship. Today, we substitute donuts for the cigarettes. But it's still not fellowship. Fellowship is what happens when people take off their masks, put all their cards on the table, and say, forget my new truck, and no, I don't want more potato salad, but here's what's going on in my life. Here's what has me scared to death. I know I project one image, but the reality isn't that at all. The reality is, this is who I am, this is where I am, here are my struggles, and I'm not pretending anymore. I had a friend recently pull me aside and he said, Steve, I can just tell you're going through stuff. And I want you to know, I'd like to go through that stuff with you. I won't walk away. I will not turn my back. And I will never not love you. That's fellowship. And it's what God created our hearts to need. What our hearts and souls yearn for, and what makes church more than just a service, it makes us a fully biblically functioning community. And where does that best happen? In this church, it happens in life groups and in our new ministry called Circles. So you can't get to this level of connection I've just described if you drop in 10 minutes late. That's right. I see. 10 minutes late to a 75-minute sermon and then hustle out the door without ever acknowledging anybody or ever having acknowledged anybody as somebody. No, you got to be in a group. It's there where we learn how to put into practice what one has called the one another passages. When we're told in the New Testament that the church is to love one another, to forgive one another, to carry one another's burdens, to confess our sins to one another, to be devoted to one another. And that's just 10% of a 59-verse list. And that's why in our church, small groups of people meet in homes and we share together. So if you're not in a life group and it really is your ambition to continually devote yourself to living your life in Christ, friend, you got to get in a group. And it just so happens we're doing signups today in the lobby. Or you can grab your device, go online to thecrossroads.church and sign up all by your lonesome. How convenient. The point I'm making, though, is you cannot do your spiritual life that same way. True, authentic believers are always, always, always engaged in highly connected, Christ-affirming relationships. Believers who take full responsibility for their life in Christ will also continually devote themselves to spiritually building activities. And it mentions the breaking of the bread, or what we might call communion. At our church, because of the conviction of my heart, we offer communion every Lord's Day. And we do that because we believe that proclaiming Jesus should be a regular habit in every believer's life. And so I wonder, when you miss an opportunity to do communion, have you ever felt a hole in your heart? Is there a sadness that sweeps over you because you could not, or maybe you just chose not to, make that spiritual connection? And I'm not talking because you broke a spiritual rule. I'm talking about you missed out on a vital spiritual connection with the one who matters more to you than anyone. Jesus said, whenever communion is offered, remember me and keep doing that until I come again. Believers who take full responsibility will also continually devote themselves to prayer. And I'm not talking about the kind of prayers we typically pray. The prayers of the early Christians, it was more than just prayers for the sick and afflicted. They prayed for effectiveness in ministry. They even prayed for wonders and signs that could confirm their ministry, because they knew if their fledgling little movement was going to have any chance at taking root and growing, they would need an infusion of power from on high. And so they depended heavily on prayer. I believe today's church needs that too. Because we need something from heaven, folks. If we ever hope to break through our culture's strong resistance, we need the supernatural. Something that vindicates our God. Some sign, some grace, some help, some infusion from the Holy Spirit that gives power to our message. And Satan knows that, which is why he's done a really good job of killing prayer in most churches. But in the book of Acts, there was no revival at Pentecost until there had first been 10 long days of intercessory prayer. And then after Pentecost, they continually devoted themselves to prayer because prayer always precedes revival. Back in the 1800s, Charles Finney, that generation's foremost evangelist, had such a ministry of evangelistic power. It was said that that guy could just be walking down the street and a stranger would pass him and drop to their knees under the weight of spiritual conviction. Can you imagine? Is it because Chucky had such a winsome, engaging smile? Don't think so. It's because everywhere Finney went, hear me, a fellow named Father Nash went with him. And Nash would find an empty room wherever Finney was preaching, and he would do nothing but pray the whole time Finney was preaching. And that's how the early church grew too. They continually devoted themselves to powerful intercessory prayer, because that's always what happens when God is about to change things. His people begin praying. Which is why I'm praying for a prayer revival to flame up and take hold in this church, just like the early church. And some of you may go, prayer, you know, decide I'm a Neanderthal or something. You know what? I don't care. Because God answered prayer. I said, God answers prayer. Do you believe that? Remember what Jesus said? That we should always pray. Never give up. The Lord also said, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. So when sharing the gospel, don't try to be persuasive in your own right. And don't carve out the offensive parts of the gospel either, thinking that's how we're going to persuade people. It doesn't work that way. And instead, let's pray. And then if you pray, but God doesn't answer, then nothing is true about our faith. Nothing. But see, God does. He answers prayer. So much so, He wants us to ask. In fact, He asks us to ask. Do you see it? Call to me. And the church was at her best when believers did that. Here's another thing the early church did well. Not only did they devote themselves to learning how to live in Christ, they devoted themselves to doing it together. And what I mean by that is they were ferociously committed to community. Say what you will about this crowd, but I want you to listen to how the message describes the way these people did church. You ready for this? All the believers lived in wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. Did you know that? Now, this isn't communism. They didn't pool their assets into a common account and then receive a set salary from the central committee. This is radical unselfishness. In fact, the NIV account describes it very well using a key word I hope you pick up on. Verse 44, all the believers were together. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together. Now, before you tell me, oh, Pastor, we're not from here, or, you know, we're only here part-time, or whatever other thing you might think will dismiss you, let me remind you, especially if you've been with us during this series, these were people who had come from all over the world to observe two great holy days on the Jewish calendar, the Passover and the festival of the of Pentecost, or of the weeks. And so everybody who was in Jerusalem that day came from different cultures, and they spoke in different languages. Except now they're in Jerusalem, they had heard this message, come to faith in Christ, and now they're practically doing everything about this new life that they had just found together. In spite of vast cultural differences, in spite of significant language differences, they gave themselves to each other. They shared their possessions and their goods. So if anybody had a need, it was met. They shared meals together, meals at each other's homes. And every meal, I love it, was a celebration, exuberant and joyful. Folks, that's church at its best. They had been strangers in varying cultures. Yet because of their new oneness in Christ, they couldn't make it even 1 week without getting together with somebody from their life group, somebody they'd grown to love. Wow. In the church I grew up in, people were always friendly to each other. They'd greet each other with smiling faces before church. And then after church, the men would gather up in one circle and the women in another, and they'd talk. About what? I don't know. I was just a stupid kid. But I found it so strange that very few, if any, ever ventured beneath that thin veneer of the before and after church dance. Nobody talked about their needs, their heartaches, their fears, their disappointments. Nobody admitted to having problems or struggling in any kind of way at all. Oh, but they sure were friendly. And now today, we live in planned communities and even operate in virtual communities. But real, honest-to-goodness Christian community, folks, it's disintegrating right before our eyes. Even though most of us feel more lonely than we've ever felt, there's no community, which is why we're so lonely. You see, we were created by a relational God to live in relationship. He made us to be tribal, to give ourselves freely to one another, to be so filled with the love of Christ that it just kind of spilled over into every other relationship, including relationships with people who didn't know Christ. Those early believers put their whole hearts into this thing called church. They formed groups. They shared meals. They disclosed secrets and deep yearnings. They carried one another's burdens. They built each other up even when they were the ones that needed built up. They served and worshiped alongside each other. They pooled their resources and even sold their property just to make certain that somebody else's needs got met. Talk about a wonderful culture of generosity. These people had made a wonderful spiritual discovery that their stuff was really God's stuff. And so they yielded control of their stuff. And as they did, the members of that first church came to realize that what Jesus had taught about possessions really is true. That life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, but rather in developing the richness of my relationship with God first and then with others, because the real game of life is not the accumulation game. It's the leveraging game. As in, leveraging everything that I have been given for the good of others with the days I have left until I go to my grave. People in that first church surrendered their resources to the sovereignty and leadership of God. They actually and intentionally lived beneath their means. They tithed off the top, and then beyond that, generously supported the poor, the hungry, and the needy. And they did that so well, the whole city couldn't help but sit up and take notice. No, not everybody in Jerusalem bought into their doctrine or their practices. But the people in Jerusalem did respect the early church because of how that church used her resources to help each other, but then also everybody else who had a need. I got to tell you, folks, that's the church at her best. And I am absolutely convinced that it has never been equaled at any other time in any other church in all of human history. But can I let you in on something? I am praying, and there are others in this church who are praying with me, that at the crossroads, that the day will come when every single person who calls this church their home will be able to experience that kind of community that they experienced in the first days of the church. And there's a small baby step you can take today that could get that started. See, I'm praying that many in this room will decide, okay, we're going to do a life group. It's a way to start finding a place where you can belong. Something you can do right now. You might have to give something else up, but for a far greater agenda. And if you do sign up for a group and go to that group, you know what else I'm praying for? I'm praying that our existing groups won't ever think of themselves as this little closed, little clicky kind of group that serves only their own agenda, but will always operate in a sense of generosity and openness that says, hey, come on, the more the merrier. What we have is too good to keep to ourselves. Be a part of our band. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a church like Acts 2? Church that boldly and unapologetically speaks of the amazing grace of God. A church that continually devotes ourselves, all of us, to growing and not just sliding in, through teaching that transforms, through fellowship that ties us together as one, through breaking of bread, through prayer. But also a church that is so ferociously committed to community that absolutely everything I have, it's up for grabs. If there's a need, you got a need, count me in. Because I'm just doing life, and I want to do life God's way. I want to do it together with a band of brothers and sisters who will laugh with me and cry when I'm crying. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a part of a church like that? Well, thankfully, you don't have to imagine, because this very passage tells us that the blessing of God fell on that first church in Jerusalem with a presence so palpable that everyone was filled with awe. And what that means is there was a reverential sense of wonder that fell down practically every single day. Now, we got just a little glimpse of that last Sunday, remember? If you were here, you remember. It wasn't contrived, but for a moment it felt like we got a glimpse of God's glory, right? moments like that, that's when the church is at her best. And I don't know about you, but I'd really like to experience a whole lot more moments like that. No, maybe the first church at Jerusalem will never be equaled. I'm okay with that. But you kind of wonder, don't you, what the crossroads would be like if everybody in this church was fully surrendered to God, just as those early believers were surrendered. Makes you wonder what kind of impact we would have too, right? Not only here in the North Valley, but across the entire valley, the rest of this state, our nation, and even the world. If every single one of us were willing to say, you know what? My time isn't my time. And my stuff isn't my stuff. It belongs to God. It's not mine to control. It's His. And so I'm stepping into community, and I am standing on the truth of my God. That would surely be the church at her best. And Father, it is my prayer. Would you do that here? Would you bring another Pentecost and let it start here in my heart and in the hearts of these who are in this place today? Father, not for notoriety, not for any other reason, but that we want to be continually devoting ourselves to the spiritual life that is available to us through Christ, all because of your amazing grace. God, that's our prayer. That's our desire as we move forward. And then until that day when you come again, help us be the church at her absolute best. As your heads remain bowed, our ushers are going to come and prepare to serve the Lord's Supper. They're going to pass the trays down the aisles. Feel free to join us if you're in Christ. Just take a piece of bread and either hold it until you're ready or take it immediately. The same with the cup. There's places in the chairs in front of you where you can put that cup after you've remembered Him. We invite you in. But this is one of those moments, a moment that the early church treasured so much that they would build entire gatherings around what they would call the love feast. And they would share their needs one with the other. And then they'd remember Jesus and they would pray for God's power to fall on them with great power and with great presence and with great significance. And God did. I want to invite you to join me in praying for that to happen again. Father, bless this meal. May it nourish us. And may each one of us, in our own particular way, make a decision. No more phoning it in, God. I'm tired of being hit and miss. I want to be in the continually devoting of myself to my spiritual life in Christ. The thing that I would say is the most important thing. But sometimes I let it slide. God, no more. Never again. I want to be all in. I pray that that happens, Lord, in this place today. May your tribe increase. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.